You've seen the signs at football games, banners that simply say John 3:16. It's one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But how do Christians understand this verse in relationship to other Bible passages that show the wrath and punishment of God? Many denominations are promoting that the answer is religious pluralism. These are the headlines. In a moment, we're going to look at the important news behind the headlines.
Welcome to the Good News Program, presented by the publishers of the Good News Magazine. The Good News doesn't try to cover up today's problems. This is a program that dares to look at today's dilemmas and ask the questions that must be asked. It seeks the answers that must be found, answers that can only be discovered from the pages of your Bible. Please join Gary Petty for a discussion of today's Good News subject.
The question of, can salvation come through any person other than Jesus Christ, has been a great dilemma for Christians who believe that God loves all mankind, yet the Bible claims, quote, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The doctrine of purgatory is one attempt to deal with this quandary. There's a place of punishment for those who aren't incorrigibly evil, where they can be purified before going to heaven. Religious pluralism seems to be the answer for many people wrestling with the questions about the exclusiveness of Jesus and eternal life. There is increasing popularity in the belief that God reveals himself through a variety of religious experiences, including Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam. But is religious pluralism compatible with the Bible? When Jesus was asked, Lord, are there few who are saved? He answered, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The gospel is the good news about how God is bringing about salvation for mankind through Christ. It is a positive message of hope in the kingdom of God. But there is another side to the gospel. If this aspect of the gospel is ignored, then its message is in danger of being perverted into religious pluralism. John the Baptist proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, not just to save, but to judge. When confronted with the religious leaders of his day, John proclaimed, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And he was talking about Jesus Christ here. And he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Apostle Paul is emphatic and showing that salvation is a product of God's grace. He is just as emphatic in showing that people are judged on how they respond to God's grace. Are there many roads to eternal life? Is it absolutely necessary that a person accept and follow Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God? Are you willing to look into the Bible to see what God really says about this subject, about your eternal life? Now, maybe you attend church every week, or maybe you're the type that attends only on special occasions like weddings or funerals. But do you know why you worship the way you do? Why you believe what you believe? Is it just because it's your parents' belief? Do you attend a church simply because it's the closest to where you live, or because they have good babysitting? Is that what going to church is all about? Have you been baptized? Now, wait a minute. Before you turn off the dial, you need to really ask yourself this question. Have I been baptized in the way the Bible says I should be baptized? Even more importantly, you need to ask, have I been baptized for the right reasons? Did you know that a person can be baptized for the wrong reasons? Baptism isn't as important in some denominations as it once was. Many believe that if you just give your heart to the Lord and claim acceptance of Jesus as your Savior, then that's all God requires. Some publications have short professions of faith. A person is asked to read the tract, read their name in the blank space, and then salvation is secure. But this isn't what the Scripture reveals. In the first sermon of the Christian church, the Apostle Peter explained to his audience the need to accept Jesus as the Messiah, the unique Son of God. The crowd responded with this question, "What should we do?" And Peter responds in Acts 2:38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not only is a Christian commanded to be baptized, but he or she must first repent. Repentance. It's a very religious-sounding word, but what does it really mean? Are you in need of repentance? In the next segment, we're going to talk with author David Trabig, who has written a thought-provoking booklet, The Road to Eternal Life. We'll be right back after these messages.
Life today is a lonely wilderness of confusion. While hundreds of different religions ponder the question of eternal life, most people are totally confused about what it is and what the Bible actually says. By calling 1-800-966-9232 now, you can have your copy of The Road to Eternal Life, a booklet which will teach you what Jesus Christ and the prophets said about the true spiritual way to successful living and the process leading to life eternal. Call 1-800-966-9232 for your free copy of The Road to Eternal Life. There will be no follow-up or request for money. It's absolutely free. Find out about living your life to its full, wonderful potential. Call now for your copy of The Road to Eternal Life. 1-800-966-9232. Have you had about all the bad news you can take? Maybe you could use some good news. The Good News is a full-color, bi-monthly magazine that brings you the best news you can hear, and always from a biblical perspective. All literature on this program is provided free as an educational service in the public interest by the United Church of God. It is absolutely free, and there is no charge or obligation. Simply call 1-800-966-9232. The magazine is free. The contents are priceless. The number again is 1-800-966-9232. Operators are standing by for your call. Or visit us on the web at www.ucg.org.
Do Christians really need to be baptized? We have with us today from Lubbock, Texas, David Trabig, author of The Road to Eternal Life. And thank you once again, David, for being with us on The Good News.
Hello, Gary. It's a pleasure to be with you again.
In the last segment, we talked about repentance. Now, it's a word I guess all church-going people have heard at one time or another. But what does the Bible mean by repentance?
To repent simply means to change. When the Bible speaks of repentance, it is in the context of changing our natural, sinful ways of life to ones that honor God. We go from primarily focusing on ourselves to primarily focusing on God.
Now, you said a sinful way of life. I suppose this would lead us to need to some biblical definition of sin. What is sin?
That's a really good question, Gary, because many people are confused about what sin is. Our culture today uses sin, for example, to describe some wonderfully rich desserts, chocolate ones in particular, but it's reluctant to call anyone's behavior sin. Perhaps this is because so few really understand what sin is. The Bible defines sin for us in a couple of ways. First, sin is defined as straying across a boundary. When we sin, we've violated the rules. We're out of bounds or boundaries. A second way the Bible speaks of sin as in missing a mark. We may aim to do something, but if we miss the mark, we sin. One of the clearest scriptures describing sin is in 1 John 3 and verse 4, where sin is described as the transgression of the law in the King James Version, or a state of being lawless, as the New King James Version puts it. And that means out of bounds or boundaries again. Now, so to use that dessert analogy, if we're on a diet eating a rich calorie-laden dessert is probably breaking the rules of our diet. We're not staying within the guidelines or boundaries of our plan. And, of course, God is the one that makes the boundaries.
Now, this sounds interesting, but let's face it. After all, since Christ died for our sins as Christians, isn't everything taken care of as far as our relationship to sin?
Well, when the Bible speaks of sin, it's referring to people who strayed across God's boundaries. That is, His rules that He set up for us humans so we can be happy, lead fulfilling lives, and eventually receive eternal life. The Bible tells us that our sins separate us from God, and that sin that hasn't been repented of will eventually lead to eternal death. Even though Christ died for our sins, and that's true because all humans sin and very necessary, Jesus didn't die for our sins so we could continue to sin as often as we would like. Such an approach cheapens and makes light of the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice for humanity. When we understand the significance of Jesus' crucifixion for our sins, it should motivate each of us to carefully consider our ways and strive to honor God in our behavior.
Now, in your booklet, you make an interesting statement. You say that real repentance is from the inside out. What do you mean by from the inside out?
The first step in developing a relationship with God is repentance. As the account in Acts 2 teaches us, when our hearts and minds convict us that we've been sinners, that Christ had to die for each of us because of our sins, we must repent. I describe this change as being inside out to emphasize that it must be genuine and that it starts in the mind. Once it's set in the mind, it will flow outward from us and be evidenced in our actions. We will conduct ourselves in accordance with the way our minds think.
Now, John the Baptist gave a sermon, talked to a group of people, recorded in the book of Matthew, and he tells people to bring forth fruit fit for repentance. Now, what would you say is the fruit of repentance?
Evidence of repentance will appear in the way we conduct ourselves. Our thinking primarily will be changed. That's the starting point. Instead of thinking mainly of ourselves, we'll think of others, and our minds will regularly consider spiritual matters. Instead of focusing only on our desires, we will want to know and fulfill God's expectations of us. In Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, the Bible explains, quote, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control," end quote. So these are the characteristics that indicate that one has indeed repented.
Now, I guess all Christians understand, and it's obvious, that no one can save themselves from death, and eternal life must be a gift from God. Yet, you claim in your booklet that God has conditions for eternal life.
That's correct. Eternal life is a gift of God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Many people are familiar with this often quoted passage, but few ever stop to consider what it means to really believe in Jesus. For example, is belief in Jesus' existence and promises without any accompanying action sufficient for one to receive eternal life? Or does Jesus expect His followers to conduct themselves in a way that identifies them as Christians? But I think it's important for us to notice what Jesus Himself said. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven." In another passage, a young man asked Jesus what he needed to do to have eternal life. Jesus told him, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." According to Jesus, then, we see from these passages, believers who receive eternal life will be commandment keepers, doing the will of the Father. Strictly speaking, lawful conduct doesn't save believers. Everyone who receives eternal life will receive it because of God's grace. But commandment keeping is simply the evidence that one has repented of his or her sin and that he or she really does believe on Jesus.
There's a lot more we can talk about in this subject, so don't go away. We'll be right back after these important messages.
Life today is a lonely wilderness of confusion. While hundreds of different religions ponder the question of eternal life, most people are totally confused about what it is and what the Bible actually says. By calling 1-800-966-9232 now, you can have your copy of The Road to Eternal Life, a booklet which will teach you what Jesus Christ and the prophets said about the true spiritual way to successful living and the process leading to life eternal. Call 1-800-966-9232 for your free copy of The Road to Eternal Life. There will be no follow-up or request for money. It's absolutely free. Find out about living your life to its full, wonderful potential. Call now for your copy of The Road to Eternal Life. 1-800-966-9232. Are you tired of hearing nothing but bad news? Well, here's some good news. You can receive a year's subscription to the Good News Magazine absolutely free. The Good News Magazine isn't a Pollyannish cover-up of today's problems. It is a magazine that dares to look at today's problems and ask the questions that must be asked. The Good News seeks the answers that must be found, answers that can only be discovered in the pages of your Bible. Today's radio program is sponsored by the publishers of the Good News Magazine. Your free subscription to the Good News has already been paid. You will never be sent a bill or be obligated in any way. Simply call 1-800-966-9232. That's 1-800-966-9232 for your free subscription to the Good News behind the headlines.
We're back with David Trebig discussing what the Bible teaches concerning repentance and baptism. Now, it's obvious in the scriptures that baptism was important in the early church. Let me ask you this, David. Why does a person need to be baptized?
This question about why a person needs to be baptized actually ties in with our previous discussion about the evidence that appears in one's life when he or she really believes on Jesus Christ. While it is critically important that our hearts and minds be devoted to God, the Bible also reveals that God expects believers to do certain things, proving their sincerity. One of those things is baptism. Baptism is the formal commitment that we make with God. At baptism, our sins are forgiven, and we solemnly promise to enter into a covenant relationship with God, wherein we agree to honor Him by striving to obey Him. If we repent, and that means to change from our former ways to God's ways, and are baptized, that pictures the death of our old way of life and our resurrection to a new way of life in Christ. So if we promise to do this, God then promises to give us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God to help us obey Him. And this Spirit empowers us to live godly, lawful lives that honor God and identify us as His people. Baptism is also important because it's through baptism that we can have our sins forgiven. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached this message saying, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this process, baptism, this is why it's so important.
We've been conversing with David Trebig. Now, if you would like a free copy of The Road to Eternal Life, all you have to do is call this toll-free number, 1-800-966-9232. The 31-page booklet is filled with scriptural references that will help you explore what the Bible really says about repentance, water baptism, the laying on of hands, and other related subjects like the baptism of fire. And David, I would like to thank you for being with us again today.
My pleasure.
All human beings are guilty of sin, and according to Scripture, all of us deserve death. In our feel-good society, all too many times psychologists and even religious leaders tell us that we shouldn't feel guilty. Just give yourself permission to do whatever you want to do. But that's not how the human mind and emotions are designed to function. Let me relate a true story to you. The gaunt, pale young man explained to me that he was dying. He was sure his illness was punishment from God due to his sins. We discussed God's forgiveness and Christ's sacrifice for sin, but he had resigned himself to the belief that his sins were so terrible God wouldn't forgive him. The young man told me how he had seen doctors who claimed his illness wasn't a result of a virus, as he thought, but due to his own imagination. Unresolved feelings of guilt were literally making him sick. Feeling guilty is the anxiety experienced because a person perceives that he or she has done something wrong. Some people are overwhelmed with guilty feelings, even to the point of emotional breakdown. Others seem to feel no guilt at all, no matter how despicable their actions. Now, simply stated, guilt is the state of having disobeyed a law or moral precept. One of the basic concepts of Christianity is that all human beings, except Jesus, the Son of God, have sinned, broken the moral laws of God, and are therefore guilty before the law. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Without some form of intercession and forgiveness, all are subject to the law's penalty, which is death." Before anyone can experience God's forgiveness, he or she must first accept guilt before God's morality. This is the basis of the concept of repentance. This system of thought that makes us feel guilty is called our conscience. The natural development of the conscience in a human being is a mixture of conflicting concepts based on natural consequences, society, religion, education, and family background. To better understand the development of conscience, let's look at three types of emotional guilt. First of all, there's shamelessness. We all know people like this. This is an individual whose conscience is void of a concept of right and wrong, and therefore feels no remorse for actions or thoughts, no matter how destructive. It's possible for someone to feel guilty for an action that is morally right and experience shamelessness for a terrible crime. There's also learned guilt based on society, education, and family upbringing. Have you ever felt guilty over hereditary limitations? Do you suffer guilt because you lose a game, even though you did your best? Sometimes a person feels guilty because he stayed home on the farm for the good of the family instead of going off to college, or didn't marry the right person that everybody else wanted her to marry, or has a job that doesn't have more social status. A person can feel guilty because he or she is unmarried or doesn't make enough money. Some people suffer terrible guilt for saying no to a salesperson. These emotions are manipulated by advertisers to get us to buy all kinds of products. Some people are made to feel guilty because an actor in a white smock implies they're inadequate because, well, you didn't buy a particular brand of athletic shoes or toilet bowl cleaner. This kind of guilt, caused by social norms, peer pressure, and parental teachings, can be constructive in creating parameters of relationships. It can also create prejudice, barriers between people of different cultures, and be manipulated by merchants. And then there's a third kind of guilt. Guilt because of breaking a moral imperative. This sense of guilt is based on an actual state of being guilty before the moral laws of God. When confronted with our moral guilt, it's common for human beings to try to sort of plea bargain with God. The reasoning goes something like this: surely I've done a few things wrong, but I haven't killed anybody. I'm not as bad as most people. Well, the great flaw in this reasoning is that this would be like going before a court of law and presenting the defense based upon, "Since I haven't murdered, you must forgive my armed robbery." Sin isn't just an action. It has become part of our thought and emotional processes. None of us have a defense before the righteous judge of the universe. The incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, to take the penalty for our guilt upon himself is central to Christianity's message of salvation. Conviction of our sins and receiving God's forgiveness is the first step in creating a new conscience. Guilty feelings then motivate us to seek God. God's love and mercy towards us is exhibited by a continual process by which we are convicted of guilt, confess to God,